Well, our subject this morning is from Psalm 133. We were assigned this subject earlier this year, and we've really enjoyed our personal studies on this subject. And we'd like to start with Psalm 133, verse 1, begins as a song of ascent of David. And this first verse is often quoted among the brethren. Behold how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And brethren, we were struck when we first looked at this, first off, that it is referred to as a song of ascent. And many of the brethren know the term aliyah, which means to ascend. Immigrants from other countries, when they go to Israel, make aliyah. And you find in the scriptures that going up is almost always referring to going up to Jerusalem, which was the center of Jewish life and worship. So we believe David is speaking about this going up to Jerusalem and particularly for worship. We have a picture here of the temple. And we think in this picture, brethren, if you can consider how the Jewish nation at Passover time would gather for worship and to remember the wonderful deliverance that God gave them from Egypt, from sin and death. I think we understand a little bit about this goodness and this pleasantness, how their minds were all stayed on the same things in those celebrations with the Passover and the other festivals that they had, about the goodness of the Father's provision for them. This study reminded us of a point that Brother Levi Jacobs made years ago. He mentioned in the past that he believed that on the night of memorial, when the brethren are all celebrating and considering our Master's sacrifice and what it means to each one of us and the privilege we have in following him, he reflected that that is the night when the brethren's minds are especially stayed all on the same thing. And his thought was that the risen brethren on the other side too draw especially near on that night to the brethren still here in the flesh. We appreciated that thought very much, brethren, because it really shows something about this unity and harmony of Christ's body. Well, Brother Russell asked a question, one of the reprints, about is it really possible to have a Christian unity? We take a look at the world and we see how divided things are. We see all the babble of past history among the churches and so forth. And you can see why he would ask that question. And yet the scriptures point to a Christian unity, and that will be the subject of our service today. However, the adversary desires for us to misunderstand unity, and he has tried to promote an outward formalistic type of unity rather than the true heart union with Christ that we'll be looking at today. So we're going to start with, dear brethren, consideration of the ultimate unity that our Master prayed for. Brethren, sometimes we really have to meditate on these scriptures because there is so much in what our Lord said. And it is a marvel to think that he prayed in his prayer that last night that the church would be one with him and one as he is with the Father, that all would be one. Brethren, I don't know if you ever thought about perfect satisfaction, what it will be to be in the presence of Jesus and our Father. And that kind of at-one-ment, that kind of being one that is so full and so satisfying, I don't think words can really express what that will be like, dear brethren, that full oneness. And this life for us is really a journey to that full oneness, which, if we're faithful, we'll achieve on the other side. We always want to keep this in mind, that Jesus prayed for this oneness that we're investigating today. When we think about Jesus' oneness with God, brethren, it really stems from the fullness of his submission to the Father's will. He indeed said he didn't seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And he didn't speak words that were his own words, but he spoke those words that the Father gave him. He said his doctrine wasn't mine, but his that sent me. He confessed it was not that he came to do a work, but that his Father sent him to do that work, brethren. In every way, he conformed his will fully to that of the Father. Brethren, that is the secret behind this oneness of being conformed to our Father's will as Christ was. There's a beautiful picture in the tabernacle, brethren. There are many, very many pictures of oneness in the scriptures. There's oneness, many pictures just of Christ in the church. There's even picture of the oneness of mankind when they come under Christ's rule. That's really the pyramid picture. We can see how all things will align with Christ. But in the tabernacle, we find a very special picture of oneness. When we take a look at the ark and its cover, the mercy seat and the cherubim that sat atop it, the ark itself, the bottom portion, as you see here, represents the Christ completed. And you can see how the cover fitting on the top represents the headship of God over Christ and the church is placed upon the ark. You really cannot make any distinction. And it was interesting when I studied this, brethren, because I realized I was always thinking of the ark as one piece when it's actually two. But put together, it shows that oneness from the Heavenly Father with the Christ. You can find this discussed in the tabernacle on pages 123 through 126. Beautiful section there. John makes a wonderful statement late in his life about the divine family. And he says to these younger brethren, because John is at an old age at this point, he says, "We declare to you what we have seen and heard, what he himself was a witness personally, walking with Christ those 3.5 years. And he says he tells them these things so that they may have fellowship with him and with the Father and with Jesus." And he points to this item, brethren, that is very critical. Our fellowship is first with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have as brethren, it stems from this fellowship we have with the Father and with Jesus. It's really important to keep in mind, brethren, as blessed as our fellowship is one with another, we don't ever want it to take the place of the personal fellowship we have with the Father and Jesus in our prayers and our meditations and studies, brethren. It is from these things that we share our experiences, the things that we learn. We really find those treasures, dear brethren, and that fellowship. And then we share those treasures one with another, with the broader body. Now, Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, there's such a wonderful lesson there. Brethren, we have such evidence of the opportunity of being a part of Christ, of Christ being in you the hope of glory. Again and again, we see pictures that discuss the body. And brethren, when we discuss the subject of unity, we have to recognize that there are many different parts in the body. There are different talents. There are different positions to which God is called. And our Father knows all these different things. And it's important for us to recognize that this is the manner in which he deals. So there is the oneness in Christ, the conformity, but there are also these different parts that the body plays and different parts of the body play and fulfill. Brethren, in the world today, there's a lot of discussion about diversity, which really that word relates to the word different. And the point we'd like to make here, brethren, I don't personally feel diversity is really the right word to discuss with regard to the body. I think the point is, brethren, that there are all these different parts, but a body works together. The issue is really the harmony that with which the body will work to accomplish the purposes, God's purposes in the kingdom and in the ages to come. And we have these wonderful opportunities to have the same care one for another, as Paul says, that, and this is where we like Brother Levi's, Jacob's thought about the brethren on the other side entering into the church's experience on this side. Because Paul goes on to say, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Now, this should be our attitude one with another. And brethren, you just think about when the church is completed and there's that fullness of joy at being Christ's bride and being before the Father. Brethren, that's what I think all of us on this side and the other side long for. But the brethren on the other side recognize the necessity of the church in the flesh now, of our developing and proving experiences. And they appreciate what we are going through, as of course our Master does as well. Well, brethren, to our subject, Psalm 133, we were very struck in this study that sometimes the brethren will look at Psalm 133 and not look at the context. The context, we believe, is very important to understand the unity that is being discussed. And dear brethren, the point we would make here is, you know, we need to look at the total subject with regard to unity, because if you take one text like this one, it's very similar to what Brother Bill was talking about on Friday about taking things out of context. One could define unity in a variety of ways when we really need to understand the true scriptural unity that Paul is going to tell us about as we get into this lesson. I was struck very much that David wrote this psalm. Well, think about that. David pictures the church militant. His life is full of conflict when you think about with Saul, later within his family, the nations that he conquered in building Israel's kingdom. And yet here this man of war is the one who writes this point about the blessings of unity. David, of course, pictures the church militant. And we believe that what he is pointing to, and again, what this ascent to Jerusalem is pointing to, is that there is a process of developing unity, which ends in that ultimate unity, which Christ prayed for the church. So keep that in mind, dear brother. We want to take a look at David's experience. Now, what could he have been reflecting on when you consider that as a military leader, he writes about unity? Well, brethren, it may be that he was reflecting on his friendship with Jonathan. Brethren, we find in the story of David and Jonathan, it is truly remarkable the preference that Jonathan had for David. And we find it's first written about in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. This is after the account where David defeats Goliath. It's very interesting to consider, brethren, that Jonathan is not mentioned in 1 Samuel 17, which is the account of David and Goliath. Perhaps he was away on a mission. Perhaps his father would not permit him to undertake the battle against Goliath. Regardless of how that was, he is not mentioned there. But if you study Jonathan's life, you find that he had the same spirit as what David did. He tells his sword bearer in one occasion when they're seeing a group of Philistines holding the high ground, he tells them that the Lord can conquer by one or by many. Isn't that the same thing we see? The same attitude with David undertaking the battle against Goliath. So we believe Jonathan recognized this kindred spirit in David. And he saw what the Heavenly Father did through this stripling, this young man just out of the fields tending the flocks. And he gives to him his robe and his sword and and his bow. I mean, brethren, it's like he is taking off the royal accessories and handing them over to this young shepherd boy. He saw the Lord's hand upon David and was very much in tune with that. So they had, brethren, a unity of heart with regard to the Father's service. It is just such a beautiful picture, brethren. And I think, as you know, this is a picture of the harmony between the ancient worthies, those who have gone before the church, and who are happy for the blessings to come to the church because they see that spirit. They will see that spirit in the church. But brother, another point about this dwelling in unity, despite all of the opposition that David had from King Saul, David would not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. There are two episodes in the scriptures. One is in 1 Samuel 24. The other is in 1 Samuel 26, where David had opportunity that he could have taken Saul's life. He was even urged to do so by his men because the injustice of Saul's persecution of David was so clear to them. But David recognized that God had put his hand on Saul, that he had been anointed first, and he would not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, brethren, there's wonderful integrity here. When we're given a promise of the Heavenly Father, and this is anointed, he had the promise of being king, but he was not going to put his hand against another that the Lord had anointed. He left it to the Lord and the Lord's time to arrange the circumstances that would bring him to being king. Brethren, this proved to be a very wise course on the part of David, as we find as we go further in the scriptures. In 1 Chronicles 12, after Saul and Jonathan are dead, and after another of David's son has tried to undertake the kingship, the mighty men of Israel, we might say, they come to David, and he is wondering about their purpose. Why have they come? And he tells them, if you come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemy, since there's no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. Now, brethren, David is very wise that he doesn't know the purpose. And he asked them about that purpose. He's had much persecution from many of these same men from under Saul. What he doesn't realize is that the purpose of the mighty men of Israel have changed at this point. And here's their response. All these men of war came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Now, this is pretty amazing, dear brethren. The experiences of the nation of Israel with the failures of Saul and what had happened with the Philistines, their victories over Israel in that time, made them realize that David was truly the one that God wanted as king. And they came with one heart and with one mind. Now, brethren, think about how if David had fought against Saul or taken his life, how different this picture would look, how different the mind and heart of the people of Israel would be. But the Lord directed David wisely. David followed that. He left it to the Lord's time and hands. And here, when the Lord raises David up, the whole nation is behind him. Well, brethren, Psalm 133, it mentions, as we go on, having that background with, we believe, why David wrote this psalm and what he was reflecting upon. Psalm 133 mentions two conditions. Verse 2 mentions the precious oil or ointment the King James uses, that this dwelling together in unity is like this oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. So here is a picture. Really, this is a reference back to Leviticus 8 and the anointing of the priesthood. that just particularly when you see Aaron mentioned here, and we take a look in the scriptures, where is an anointing of Aaron mentioned? It's there in Leviticus 8. But then in verse 3, and this is the second part, I probably should have put 2 and 3 in here, but there's two ways, there are two things that this unity is like. The second is like the dew of Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion. We'll be taking a look at both of these passages in a moment. We just mentioned, brethren, as you study these things for yourself, take a look at Leviticus 8 with verse 2 of Psalm 133. We'd also recommend taking a look when you discuss the dew of Hermon and descending upon the mountains. Keep in mind that this is similar to the streams that begin in the mountains. The waters that would come down. In Psalm 46, verse 5, we believe, verse 4 and 5, I should say, is a really wonderful tie-in here. And we believe it also will tie in with the pictures in Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 21. Because this dew eventually descends and it becomes the great river that refreshes and blesses mankind. So keep in mind these two things as we proceed. So verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Well, brethren, we believe this picture is very similar to, in concept, I should say, it's very similar in concept. The firstborn of Israel in the Passover picture. Brother Russell in the sixth volume on page 459 describes that picture as showing the preparatory royal priesthood. Now we would like you to really think about this, brethren, because these pictures of unity to us, brethren, it is showing a beginning unity that is to grow and develop, that then reaches that ultimate unity that Christ prayed for. And so here we find, brethren, in this picture, it doesn't say that this dwelling together in unity is like Aaron drenched in oil. It's saying it's like the oil as it runs down. And it's interesting, both this picture, the one of the dew of Hermon, is showing, we'll say, blessings descending down. In this picture, we recognized in the priest, Christ the head, the oil first comes upon the head, and then it runs down to the rest of the body members, even down to the feet members, down to the skirt of the garments, as the King James says. Or we often think of the hem of his garments. So, brethren, think about this. This picture of unity is one that is in process, I'm going to say. The picture shows that when the oil has run all the way down, we see the picture of the priests in the garments of glory and beauty. The point is that God's purpose for the church is this glorious priesthood under the headship of Christ. But this is showing the process as each faithful one comes in under the anointing. And it's truly showing not all who consecrate, not all who receive the Holy Spirit, but those who go on to prove themselves a part of that priesthood. The unity that we're talking about is truly about those who will be finally faithful. And that is the kind of unity we each want to enter into as fully as we can now and then on the other side. Now, brethren, these pictures sometimes are a little bit poor. I would point out, and I apologize for this, the high priest here who's being anointed, he's holding a cap. The high priest did not have a bonnet or a cap like the under priest did. That's something that you often find depicted incorrectly. And we believe in this picture, the oil that's used here is really insufficient to show, and I'm going to call it a drenching, that the Holy Spirit was put on our Lord Jesus without measure. And this passage is really pointing to, you know, the beard would be permeated with the oil, and there would be sufficient that would even go down to the edge of the garments. Brethren, it's really showing the completeness of that Holy Spirit for the whole body. Now, verse 3 goes into the dwelling together in unity is like the dew of Hermon. Now, brethren, Mount Hermon is in the far north of the land of Israel, and it's really a unique place, brethren. It is the tallest peak in Israel, and it is the only snow-capped peak in Israel. And what is unusual about it, and unusual about this dew of Hermon, is that in the spring, when Israel begins to receive its warm weather, what happens on that mountain is that the snow will condense into dew, or into fog, I should say. First fog, then the fog will descend down the mountain and become dew upon the grass. Now, Brethren, this is such a beautiful picture. I think many of you know, you might have heard Brother Wilf McNee's discourse years ago on the treasures of the snow. But snow is water that is frozen. It is like truth that is stored up to be a blessing later on. When it's the Lord's due time, when that snow melts and then descends to bless those recipients. So, brethren, in this picture, we believe this mountain, this tall peak, is really representing our Father and his plans and purposes and the blessings, the truths that have been stored up for so long. And that dew of Hermon that descends, the point behind that, brethren, is it is the water, the first that would reach those looking for it, the truly consecrated and begotten of the Father, those through whom the blessings will then later flow to others. Now, brethren, this is such an amazing picture, and the scriptures point out that we know water represents truth. We find in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, that the Father's teaching to those who are searching for his truth, to those who are looking, that his truth descends like the gentle rain, or like the dew upon the grass. It is not like the hail that sweeps away the refuge of lies, or the storms and tempests of trouble upon, you know, the false systems of earth. But for his people, brethren, his truth is given in such a gentle way to our consciences to prove things, the truths for ourselves. Well, brethren, this dew of Hermon, as we mentioned, it eventually becomes streams. There are several streams that come off Mount Hermon, and they eventually become the Jordan River, which flows down to eventually to the Dead Sea. Brethren, the north of Israel is quite different from the south. It is a land that is verdant and green, and it at one time was full of malarial swamps, and it had to be recovered as well. But you just can see how water is a source of life. And the Jewish people take that water from the Jordan, and it's put all over the whole land of Israel. So it's very interesting, brethren, that this scripture goes on to say that the dew of Hermon descends upon the mountains of Zion. Now, brethren, if you have been to the south of Israel or you see pictures, it is a very dry place. And geographically, brethren, this text makes you scratch your head. Mount Hermon is in quite a different place than Mount Zion. And yet we find the scripture saying that the dew descends upon Mount Zion. There's really something wrong in the geography here, dear brethren, but there's nothing wrong in the theology here. Because Zion, we know, represents our Lord and his faithful church. And this truth comes to them first. And as we go on, brethren, we believe this ties in with Psalm 46:4, as we mentioned earlier. Psalm 46:4 discusses the stream of the great river, the streams which make glad the city of Zion, the city of God, excuse me. And what is the city of God except Zion, dear friends? Well, verse 3 goes on to end with discussing Mount Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And brethren, we can see two applications to this that, you know, immortality comes to the Zion class, that it is to them this privilege of being part of the divine family comes. And yet it also means because it's out of Zion that the law goes forth. The blessings come through the Christ, then through the ancient worthies to mankind, through the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But it's from there that life evermore comes to all of the world. Brother, this is such a wonderful part of our walk, to have this hope of participating in the salvation of mankind. Now, brethren, as we look at this, we find in the New Testament there is confirmation, we believe, of these two aspects of unity. We find these in Ephesians 4, which mentions both, Paul mentions there, the unity of the Spirit, but also the unity of the faith. So we'd like to look at that, brethren, and we believe that the unity of the Spirit, we can see that the oil that flowed down the high priest, as shown in Psalm 133:2, represents the Holy Spirit. And so we can see a connection to this unity of the Spirit, which Webster's defined as the oneness which subsists between Christ and his saints, by which the same Spirit dwells in both, and both have the same disposition and aims. Friends, I like to think of this as the mission of the church, this participation with Christ, laying our lives aside, being a part of that great priesthood and sacrifice, but also in blessing and sharing those blessings with the world of mankind, dear friends, to participate in that salvation of the rest of mankind. Brethren, this is something that is so important. We want to live so close to our purposes in Christ and following after him, being faithful now in that sacrifice, and then having the privilege of being a part of that great sympathetic blesser. Now, Ephesians 4, it mentions characteristics that are important to keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you notice Paul says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't say this is unity that you already fully have. He points out that there is work to do. And these qualities of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love are all important parts of that endeavor. We were struck, friends, as you look further in Ephesians 4, did you ever notice there are seven ones there? And Paul, we believe, is really emphasizing the qualities, or excuse me, the recognition of various truths that are with the faithful church from the very beginning, from the time that their consecration is accepted. So as you take a look at this, brethren, those who come to the Lord and are accepted, they recognize that there is a body of Christians to which they are joining, which is really to Christ's body. They recognize that there is a Spirit that the Lord gives to those who are begotten by him. They recognize the hope of their calling, you know, the desire to bless mankind and the desire to be with the Heavenly Father. We have such high hopes, brethren, that were given at the beginning. We need that inspiration from the beginning and through our walk. And of course, we recognize our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, how important it is to see our need of him and the grace that he provides because of his ransom sacrifice. And there's one faith, brethren, faith in the promises that are given. You know, just a very important promise at the beginning is the belief that he who begins a good work in us will continue to do his part, to bring us home faithful if we will do our part. the one baptism into Christ's death, laying our lives down as he did. And of course, behind it all, recognizing our Heavenly Father and that these things are all of his authorship and divine. Brethren, we believe these are all things that the Christian knows at the beginning of the way. And these are things that we should treasure as we continue in the narrow way. Now, unity of the faith mentioned later there in Ephesians, we like Webster's again on this, that is an equal belief of the same truths of God and possessions of the grace of faith in like form and degree. Brethren, there's an equal belief, as we just mentioned, at those points earlier in Ephesians. There's a recognition of basic truths at the start of the way. And we know that in our walk, brethren, it's very interesting to me that, you know, brethren have come into the truth. There's various groupings of brethren, hold different aspects of truth more strongly, particularly in the prophetic realm. And yet, you know, our Heavenly Father has brought brethren. He's blessed the witness efforts. This is something Brother Ken Rawson used to observe, that he blesses the witness efforts of all the different groupings of brethren. And so we find brethren that come in to various ecclesias that are taught sometimes different things, again, particularly prophetically. And so we know that there are differences, discussions amongst our brotherhood, which we'll get into more. We know that in the end, the Lord will make all things plain to us. But again, there is a unity of the faith to strive for, as we'll see. There's a second piece of this, dear brethren, which we appreciate here, where he mentions faith in like form and degree. Brethren, faith is such a critical thing to us. We can have hopes, we can see the plan, we can have faith, but then having a faith that the Lord is dealing individually with us, we believe that's a higher development. And really in the sharing of our promises and helping each other to see the Lord's hand in our lives is a very important part of our fellowship and of our unity. Now, the context of Ephesians about the unity of the faith points out these gifts of the Heavenly Father. Brethren, I love this passage because it really puts the holy purpose of our Father behind the ecclesia arrangement and the offices, if you will, that he gives. And he gave the apostles to give us the words of truth, the inspired words. He's given us those that are well able to speak, well able to witness, those who especially care for the flock, the pastors, and those who are apt to teach, to share understanding of the truth. So here's his gift. And then the next verse 12, we have the purpose. This is given so the saints can be perfected for the work of the ministry, that the light may burn brightly in the world as we're given opportunity, and for the edifying or the building up of the body. So here is the process, brethren, these three parts, until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, that's in its fullness, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we believe again here, brethren, is a process that as we go through our walk, we are growing more and more in the understanding. And brethren, we always want to keep in mind the truth is a test to us. To what extent do we add our own thinking into the scriptures, or to what extent do we set aside our thinking to really have our mind renewed and to assume as much as we can the mind of our Heavenly Father as we look at the various truths? Brethren, it's a real test because there are standards of holiness that each one of us falls short of in many different ways. We all have different trials and challenges. And there is a tendency sometime to pick those truths that we like and to stay away from those that, you know, pinch the flesh. And it's the uncrucified will, brethren, that wants to look at the whole testimony of the Father. And we would say even to look at the areas where we see we're particularly weak because of the flesh, and to strengthen those areas, not to shy away from truths which may be harder for us personally. Now, this brings us to the question of what is essential and what is important. We had a discussion with a dear brother that was very striking to us that I think illustrates the point. Among the brotherhood, some have made every truth important, so important that you have to agree on every feature, and some even shelter themselves away and have difficulty with recognizing brethren who don't agree with them on every point. Now, brethren, this is a very serious mistake, brethren. Our Father brings individuals to the truth, and we have a much learning to do. And really, the Father, that point about the do and appealing to our consciences, brethren, I can say, if I hadn't had brethren very respectful of my conscience at the beginning, and pointing to me the evidence of the scriptures and sharing those things, if I had been told, here are the things you must believe, I don't see how I ever could have learned the truth. I'd been indoctrinated as a Baptist, and when I came to study the scriptures and found out how wrong I was determined never to be indoctrinated again, but accept only those things that our Heavenly Father teaches. So this question of what is essential, what is important, is really critical, because we can cut off from our fellowship those upon whom the Lord has placed his hand. We do not want to do that, brethren. That love of the brethren is a crucial test. Love of the truth is also a crucial test. We won't be faithful if we don't love the brethren that the Lord places his hands on. If we don't receive the truth and the love of it, brethren, then we'll be deceived. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. So again, back to this question, what is essential and what is important? Well, brethren, there's a fellowship standard, and I think this is generally, I've been hearing, we'll emphasize unity, and what they're really discussing is the fellowship standard, recognizing our brethren, those who've gotten into the body, and brethren, those who have started the basic understanding that we mentioned there from Ephesians 4. Now, we believe Brother Russell treats this in the reprint 5284 on doctrines more or less important, where, you know, some will read that and think, well, this seems like a really low standard, because it is a standard for recognizing the brethren from the beginning of the way, you know, on through. The Epistle of Christ is a beautiful article also, brethren. Another way of putting this is that, you know, we should recognize as brethren those who we see our Father working with, writing the character of Christ in their heart. But brethren, if we only look at this standard, we're really missing the boat, I believe. Pardon for brethren overseas hearing this. We're really making a mistake, I should say. There's another standard that is very critical, and that is the eldership standard. We read there in Ephesians 4 about the Lord gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. Their role is to edify the body, to build up the Lord's people. Brethren, this is critically important. The Christian has much growth to do and much proving and crystallizing in character. When we vote for our elders, we're looking for those who are helping the members of the ecclesia achieve that. We're not voting for those that we like or favor, those that are, or we shouldn't be, those that are appealing in the flesh, or those that are, you know, seemingly very knowledgeable, eloquent. Brother, we're looking for those. The bottom line truly is, who are helping us toward the goal of making our calling and election sure? And the scriptures give us various descriptions of the qualities that we should look for among the elders. We like what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16 about taking heed to oneself, being an example to the flock. And this aptness to teach is very critical. Brother, we can't go over everything for the sake of time. For myself, humility is really a very critical part, because the elders are submitted to very severe tests many times the brethren appreciate the truth and the blessings of it so much that we're unwise in our appreciation of the elders. It's really the Father that has given the truth through the elders to share with the flock, and to him it is that all that credit and for the blessing is owed. But brethren, we think there's another standard here. What we're going to mention, there's one that this is an observational lesson, brethren, that where we meet, we believe is important also, that the elders have a responsibility to see that the meetings are edifying. Sometimes ecclesias have problems, and the meetings can become edifying because of contention in the ecclesia. Brother Russell does observe, and this is just a very practical point, that there may be occasions where it's better for the brethren to meet separately, because edification is truly what is necessary for the flock. There are times when it's important to contend and to share, and we seek to do that in the proper spirit, dear brethren. But if it reaches a pass where the meetings just are not helping the brethren to their goal, there are occasions where it would be better to meet separately. Sorry to go through that so quickly, brethren. That's a very key experience that brethren have that, and there's much heart searching we believe to be done before that happens. But the last standard, brethren, we really want to emphasize, and this is where, when I speak about what is important to me, I'm thinking about what do I need to do and what do I need to understand to be faithful. And I'm going to call that the faithfulness standard. What is it that we must do to make our calling election sure? And our Lord told us in John 8:31 to continue in the word. And brethren, I believe there's a real trial among the brethren today that the discussions of unity are pretty one-sided. There's an emphasis upon, you might say, a being together unity or a non-judgmental. Don't focus on doctrine, because doctrine causes division. Doctrine is a test, dear brethren. We think it's a test we should put in the context. You know, is this something the Lord would have me to understand? Is this something I've missed? And we should prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And so in this faithfulness standard, brethren, you know, as an elder, I have a responsibility to be personally faithful. So we have to take heed to ourselves as well as taking heed to the flock. Now, Paul also tells Timothy to take heed to the doctrine, because through that you'll save both yourself and others. Brethren, truth is like the Christian's lifeblood. It's what inspires us. It's what lifts us up. It's what helps to renew our minds in our Father's service. It is really critical. As we said earlier, receiving the truth and the love of it. There will be truths that will test each one of us. To what extent will we give up our own way of thinking? Or maybe we've accepted someone else's way of thinking and thought, well, it's too hard to prove this or that. Well, brethren, we all have a responsibility to prove things for ourselves individually. We don't all have the same capacity to understand truth. I understand that, brethren. But each one of us must look to the Lord and seek to understand the truth as far as we possibly can. Brethren, there's a threat in Ephesians 4:14 that we don't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's very important, brethren. The scriptures tell us to be grounded and settled in the truth, and also not to just be content with the meat, with the milk, but to go on to the meat of the word. Brethren, we want to put it also in the context. We appreciate this was mentioned earlier at this convention. We're living at a time when the Lord will sup with us. He has brought the meat in due season. He has dispensed it through his servant. And he not only sits down with us, but he promises to serve. That's Luke 12:37. We are living at such a special time when so much of truth has been revealed. And yet one of the tests today, you'll hear brethren sometimes say, well, it doesn't really matter this point or that point because the Lord will reveal it on the other side. Now, brethren, that indifference to truth is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And brethren, it may sound high-minded to say, you know, well, you know, we're open to this, open to that, and these things don't matter. Brethren, there's a difference again between that standard of our brethren who are newer in the truth, who are younger, and our own personal faithfulness standard. If we're the Lord's, we're seeking to prove and hold that truth as far as we can, never to be indifferent to it. Now, Brother Russell, there's a reprint, 651, where he describes that as a false humility, to say you're just open to all these thoughts. That isn't the way the scriptures describes the Lord's people. We are to prove and to hold that truth. But brethren, our time is swiftly ebbing. I'm just amazed the meat in due season that's been given in such a short space of time. I was blind to all this, brethren. And this is, as Sister Joy was pointing out, and Brother Ed too, it is the gift of God. How much do you appreciate the gift of understanding truth that our Father has given? Now, brethren, we're going to discuss some about promoting unity. Brethren, the speaking the truth in love is, we think, one of the highest standards of both being able to speak and share the truth. Many are shying away today from discussing doctrinal truths. We should never do that. Sometimes we make mistakes speaking the truth too strongly. I've made that mistake myself. We should speak the truth reverently and holding it in the love of it, and then recognizing others have consciences. Others may not have seen certain points, and we should really appeal to their conscience in the appropriate way, sharing the truth as that gentle dew upon the grass, dear brethren. And Paul is pointing here, brethren, speaking the truth in love, he's showing this is part of growing up into all things in Christ. I would love to say more about this, brethren, because Brother Russell points out that there's no way we're tested more than with each other. And I believe it's this part, being faithful both to the truth and recognizing those on whom the Lord has put his hands. It really requires growth to reach this standard, dear brethren, and overcoming, we would say. Well, brethren, we're going to have to go quickly through our slides. There are some examples of speaking the truth in love. Apollos, the episode with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul rebuking Peter. There are many threats to unity. Brethren, I think the PDF was posted if you want to take a further look at these. And there's some wonderful scriptures about how to promote unity amongst the brethren. And that's both in these aspects, brethren, of the spirit, the same aim, the same disposition as Christ, and also in seeking to have the fullness of understanding of truth our Father gives. Brethren, this picture is really one of on the way to the fullness of joy in the temple here in Psalm 133. We should enjoy the blessings along the way, but never forget it's that ultimate unity that we seek and for which our dear Lord Jesus prayed. Thank you for your attention, dear brethren.